Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 14 and it's verses 32 to 42. You can find it on page 1021 in the church Bibles. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks, Martin. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to have eyes of faith to behold him as we see him in Gethsemane. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from a podcast advert advertising an interview with a very famous person. And I want you to try and guess who you think it might be. I think for the younger folk, that might be slightly easier than the older folk. So here we go. The podcast tells their unbelievable story from teenager in Barbados to platinum-selling artist, fashion mogul, and self-made billionaire. Tells their unbelievable story from teenager in Barbados to platinum-selling artist, fashion mogul, and self-made billionaire. Anyone know who it is? Rihanna, yes, it is. It is indeed Rihanna. That's her story. It really is her story. But of course, it's the story that often we tell ourselves about what we should be or want to be or are being, that we are self-made. That comes in different forms, being self-made or being the lonely hero of your own story. That is your success or your failure, your wealth or your poverty, your stability or your chaos, your happiness or your despair is ultimately down to you. Ultimately, you do life on your own, alone. And yes, there's a supporting cast, but that's exactly what they are, a supporting cast. It's a story you hear at school. So what you get out of life is up to you, your work, your labours, your success, the company you keep. It's what you hear as you seek to build a life in jobs or career or home or family. It's a story that you believe when you get older and perhaps feel a sense of disappointment, that you haven't reached the life that you wanted, or you have, but it hasn't delivered. It's a story that Taylor Swift sums up. I prefer Taylor to Rihanna, if I'm honest. She says it like this: "Who you are and how you get to where you want to go is totally up to you." That's true for people with the gods of this age, of comfort and success and pleasure and popularity. It's true for Christianity too, for many, that Christianity fits in as the sort of the project, the means of fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in life. Or it's my means of me accomplishing friendship with God and the hope of heaven forever. Of course, there are issues with the story. The reality is that all of us, even Rihanna, deeply dependent on other people. Rihanna wouldn't exist if it weren't for her mum and her dad, for instance. It's huge pressure, isn't there? If you're a self-made person, huge pressure on yourself. Absolutely brutal if you fail to match up to your own standards and longings and dreams. Real danger of smug superiority if you do get where you want to go, but other people haven't. Real potential for haughtiness if you get what you wanted and it isn't what you expected. But there is one human being who ever lived for whom that story is completely 100% true. The true and real lonely hero, and it is all about him. The only self-made person that has ever lived, you might want to say it like. And I want to persuade us this morning, just for a few minutes, that our stories will only ever make sense if we make him the hero of our story. And we're going to pick up with the story we just read in Mark chapter 14. And we're looking at this in light of the next week or so, thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection in different places. So today, Mark 14, verse 32, we pick up with a man heading into a garden. It's an olive grove. It's an olive garden just outside Jerusalem. In the hours just before his death, at the dead of night, probably. Striding ahead of his 11 friends following behind. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever have this sense that you're part of events that are occurring. Something significant is happening. And I suspect the apostles, Jesus' friends, had that sense. Something is stirring on this night. And surrounded by olive trees, with the moon perhaps casting a little bit of shadow, Jesus gestures to his three closest friends, James and John and Peter, and he says, "We're off to pray. Sit here for a while." And the four of them wander off through the trees into the gloom. And often great stories echo older stories, don't they? And this story in a garden echoes a much older story, back veiled in the distant reaches of time, when all of humanity and all of the world and all of the fate of the universe had rested on one man and one woman in a garden where they faced a battle for the future of humanity. A battle where they'd be tempted to grasp and take and eat the fruit from the tree, which stimulated, which meant rebellion against God and all that he stood for. And they ate the fruit and plunged the world into death and darkness and despair. And now another man, in an echo of that much older story, another man wanders and strides into a garden to face another battle against temptation. Another battle. And he strides into the gloom, and the fate of the world rests on one human being's shoulders. But as he looks forward to what is coming for him, arrest and execution, the greatest travesty of justice that has ever happened, and ultimately the most gruesome form of death that a brutal empire knows, execution on a Roman cross, as he looks ahead, his composure deserts him. Our author tells us that distress and trouble overwhelm him. He who had faced down rulers and authorities, bureaucrats and soldiers, sages and teachers and priests and prophets, he who had been so tender with the broken and iron with the powerful, he who had been in total mastery of himself for the entirety of his life, never out of control. Now we see him distress like an animal is before slaughter. Eyes wide, heart beating faster and faster and faster, muscles shaking, bile in his throat, struggling to breathe. And he looks at his three closest friends and says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow until the point of death." And Peter and James and John, they had seen so many things in those eyes. Tender compassion, strength and patience, sometimes frustration when they were very slow to get it. But they have never seen this. They have never seen this haunted look in his eyes, this distant look. And as they look, they think, is that fear in the eyes of Jesus Christ? They look into the eyes of a man who is drowning. And he says, "Stay here. Keep watch. In my darkest hour, in my hour of most need, I most need you to be with me and for me and watching over me." And then into the gloom, he disappears. And they watch him fade out of sight, surrounded by olive branches. And once he's out of sight, whatever composure that he managed to hold together when he was with them, well, that all flees away straight away, and he collapses to the ground, and his knees buckle. Perhaps knees on the floor and eyes to heaven. Perhaps knees on the floor and head in the dirt. Perhaps even when we're most falling apart, curled up into that fetal position. And he prays, but really he doesn't pray, he pleads. "Abba, my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Please don't make me do this. Please don't make me go through with this. Please, would it not be that? Anything but that." And in his mind's eye, he beholds, as it were, a cup. And his whole being shrinks from it. "Please, Abba, my Father, not that. Anything but that." When I read this scene in the Bible, I'm always reminded of a scene from Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, where Dumbledore, who in many ways is the hero of the Harry Potter books, his composure falls apart completely when he has to drink a cup of poison from the hands of Voldemort. If you know the story, you'll know exactly what I'm referring to. Dumbledore, who has always been strong and stately and steady and calm, who has always known what was happening, even when no one else does, Dumbledore falls to pieces and pleads with Harry, "Harry, please don't make me drink anymore." And he becomes like a little child, forced to drink down the cup of poison in order to defeat and destroy Voldemort. But Jesus doesn't have Harry Potter in mind when he thinks of and considers that cup in his mind. I know he has Old Testament passages, the Hebrew scriptures he's been steeped in from his mother's breast, parts of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Habakkuk, parts of the Bible which speaks about the cup of God's wrath, God's settled, controlled hostility to all evil and wickedness. The cup that humanity deserves to drink for its rebellion, the cup that you and I deserve to drink for our failure to love him and love others. That cup is before him. And he knows that he is to drink it so we never would have to. Great men and women have faced down death with composure and courage and control. They have drunk the cup of hemlock. They have put their neck into the noose. They have laid their heads on the block. But Jesus faces a pit, a bottomless pit of death and hell, and his soul shrinks back. And he pleads, but even as he pleads, even as he prays, he obeys. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Where our first human beings, Adam and Eve, had said, yet not what you will, but I will, and had plunged humanity into death and despair. Now Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will, my Father. He prays and obeys all alone. And how alone? Because Peter and James and John, they're his closest friends, his partners and his pupils and his mentees, those that he's asked, in my deepest need, at my darkest hour, please watch over me. He wanders back to find where he left them. And as he gets closer out of the gloom, he sees three figures huddled underneath their cloaks, perhaps using their bags as pillows. And as he gets closer, he says, Simon. It's like when your mum calls you by your full name, you know you're in trouble. Jesus uses Peter's old name, Simon. He knows he's in trouble. Simon, are you sleeping? How could he be sleeping? How could he be sleeping now? Jesus says, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. And he goes and he prays the same thing. Abba, Father, please take this cup from me. On the ground he prays, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he returns. And Peter, James, and John, eyes closed, sleeping. And he says, are you sleeping again? And they don't even know what to say to him. They can't look up into his eyes. They're so ashamed and embarrassed. Then it happens again. Three times in Jesus' darkest hour, they will not pray. They cannot stay awake. They do not obey. When the chips are down and the stakes are highest, they are not there for him. Dumbledore says, when he has to drink the cup or afterwards, he says, it's okay because you're with me, Harry. Jesus had no one with him. He was all alone. And after the third time, Jesus spots Judas, his betrayer, appearing out of the gloom and says, enough, it's too late. And he rises to embrace and kiss his betrayer. That's the story. What do we do with that? That's what we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about now. What do we do with that? Well, if you're not a Christian here, you need to understand that every Christian, as we read this story, would have been putting themselves into the shoes of Peter and James and John. Jesus, the one who tells us to watch and pray and fight temptation, to be with him and for him and loyal to him, and so much of the time we say we can't or we won't. So much of the time the spiritual state of us you could describe as being asleep on the job, being asleep in the most crucial moments. And every Christian will know something of the moments they've let their God down very, very deeply. And they don't know what to say. And they cannot even look him in the eye. More broadly, the Bible's claim, Jesus' claim, is this is the story of all humanity. Ever since that original test in the garden, when Adam and Eve plunged humanity into death and despair forever, ever since then, this has been the story of humanity. Whether people seem successful and self-made, whether they seem like they're doing well, when it comes down to it, when it's the deepest question of what it even means to be a human being, to love others and serve others and love your maker and serve your maker, when it comes down to it, we are not the heroes of our own stories. We are not self-made. we are failures at the very deepest of levels. Easter is very demanding for human beings. It's not if you just eat the chocolate and enjoy the double bank holiday, but if you think about what it is that Jesus Christ is claiming in this story, what he's claiming about us, me and you, if you think about that, it is very demanding. He asks us to reshape our entire view of ourselves. Total spiritual failures, absolutely helpless and entirely dependent. That is a huge blow to human pride. And many Christians say, oh, well, I want to contribute something. And when we see ourselves in the shoes of James and John and Peter, we realize we've got nothing. We've got nothing to give. But here's why you embrace this story as your story and this hero as the hero of your life. Because it is totally up to him. Jesus is the one that prays and obeys and drinks the cup down to its dregs. We desperately need someone to pray and obey for our sakes on our behalf. We need a lonely hero who does all of it on his own, and then we find one in Gethsemane. We need someone who might live the life we cannot live, who can return to the garden and face that test of humanity over again, and this time obey instead of walk away. And we so desperately need a lonely hero who might be willing to drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs in our place, that we never have to. That means it is not down to you in any single way. Because it is terrifying to have to be the hero of your own story, to have to be self-made, for it to be up to you. Because what if when you look inside, you realize that you're actually, again, Taylor Swift, thank you, you're actually the anti-hero. Hello, it's me. I'm the problem. Because here, Jesus sees everything about you. He knows exactly what you're like. He knows the moments that you've said to him and that you haven't known what to say and you haven't looked at him. He knows the times you've slept time after time after time when you've hurt those most close to you. And it doesn't stop him. It doesn't stop him from going to the cross for you. It doesn't stop him praying and obeying and drinking for you. It doesn't stop him loving you for your sake and in your place. He has no illusions about those he's dying for. He can't, right? In the garden, they've let him down at his moment of greatest need. He has no illusions about those he's dying for. He can't possibly think that his followers are decent sorts who need just a bit of a leg up. At the time of greatest need, they are literally asleep on the job. And it doesn't stop him. He still goes to the cross. If you offer nothing, and you don't, he'll do everything. If you can't be with him, and you can't, he'll do it all alone. We're going to close with a poem where it's take a moment to reflect, perhaps close our eyes and hear these words. Oh, what wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone, just to show his matchless grace. Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane, alone. Long in anguish deep was he, weeping there for you and me. For God's wrath to him was known. We should love him evermore for the anguish that he bore in Gethsemane, alone. Oh, what love, what matchless love. Oh, what love for me was shown. His forever I will be, for the love he gave to me when he suffered all alone. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in Gethsemane and on a Roman cross you suffered all alone. Amen.